Good morning. I don't think I've ever seen almug wood, whatever that is, but sounds interesting. Let's pray together. Lord, help us in this time as we reflect on your word, and may each of us discern what you want to say to us in these moments. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Solomon is celebrated as the wisest man who ever lived. And I Googled wise sayings. And when you Google wise sayings, you get a lot of funny things come up as well. So the first one was, a wise doctor once wrote. Do you find this? When a doctor writes a prescription for you, you can't read what they've actually written. And you go down to the pharmacy and they understand it. It's one of the great mysteries of life, isn't it? That hopefully they give you the right drugs. You might be offended by the next one, which is, it's that saying, isn't there? Give a man a fish and you feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish and you feed him for his whole life. Build a man a fire and keep him warm for the night. Set a man on fire and you keep him warm for the rest of your life, rest of his life. Sorry, that's not very appropriate, but appeals to people of my disposition. Solomon is celebrated in the Old Testament as the wisest of men. First few chapters of 1 Kings are very complimentary about him. We've thought about his prayer for wisdom rather than wealth. And last week we had planned initially to look at one particular instance where he resolved a dispute between two women who both claimed to be the mother of a baby. And here in chapter 10, with the visit of the Queen of Sheba, we see a woman completely overwhelmed by Solomon's wisdom and success. What follows in chapter 4 is a summary that goes like this. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. He spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs numbered 1,005. From all nations, people came to listen to him, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. So this week we are jumping from 1 Kings 2 to 1 Kings 10, and this is where we will be finishing this short series. And what we've missed out is the memorable story of the baby, the building of the temple, plus a grand palace. If you click that again, those other bits will come through, thank you, with reference to the 700 wives in chapter 11. And in those days, many such marriages were arranged as a way of ensuring peace with surrounding countries. But over time, these arrangements turned Solomon's heart away from the Lord. And after his death, it also becomes clear that he was something of a tyrant, imposing forced labor on his own people to build the temple, and later the Canaanites who had been allowed to stay in the land. But also, he placed a heavy burden on the Hebrew families from the northern part of the kingdom. And so after his death, there's a very acrimonious split, almost a civil war, between those 10 northern tribes whose labor had been exploited, known as Israel, and the two southern ones, Judah and Benjamin, later known as Judah. So it kind of begs the question for us, just how wise was Solomon? Clearly, he was a very shrewd politician. Quite possibly, like some of our prolific modern writers, he used researchers to come up with proverbs and poems for which he then took the credit. And the two books of Kings were written a long time after his death. In fact, the timeline from the death of King David to the exile in Babylon covers a period of 400 years. Now imagine that. Supposing if I was going back 400 years and writing a book about the English Civil War that took place around the 1640s, it was a war between King Charles I and Parliament. I would need to do an awful lot of research if I was writing a book that went that far back. I used to think that the English Civil War was a straight battle between Cavaliers, the Royalists, and the Roundheads, the Parliamentarians, led by Oliver Cromwell. But apparently, Cromwell was dealing with issues in his own ranks that for many, many years we didn't know about. Some of his people, known as Levellers, wanted even more democracy in the country than he did. Now, if you walk past Parliament to this day, you see Oliver Cromwell's statue standing proudly outside. But what you may not know is that he ambushed and shot four of those leading levellers in order to crush a movement that he didn't approve of, a movement that you would have approved of. In fact, it wasn't until almost 250 years later, in 1891, that minutes of a debate that took place in Putney were discovered inside a book in one of the Oxford University libraries, revealing the strength of sentiment among the Leaveners. It was a considerable movement. And in them, you find the words of one of the generals of Cromwell's army, Thomas Rainsborough. He said, "I think that the poorest man in England has a life to live as the greatest man. I think that the poorest man is not bound to a government that he has not had a voice to put himself under." What I'm trying to say to you is that much in our past is either unrecorded, suppressed, or just lost. Getting to the truth is not easy, and the past throws up a complex and often contested story. So anyone who wants to be a historian has a difficult job. So here's a writer who is sifting through the various sources, recognizing that there were those who thought Solomon was absolutely wonderful, and yet others who clearly didn't. And rather than take sides, he cleverly allows both voices to be heard. In the process, he allows you to draw your own conclusions. But he's certainly not neutral. And there's a phrase in chapter 10, which you saw at the beginning of the service, which you could be excused for not noticing, which I will come back to shortly. Now, the Queen of Sheba is a celebrated moment in Solomon's reign. It's clearly one of many state visits by the kings and queens of the region, but it's singled out for special attention. There are those who turn it into a romance, as you see Hollywood did in 1959. And so the queen returns to Sheba, somewhere around Ethiopia. She is pregnant by Solomon and has a son. And that son returns to visit his illustrious father 20 years later, only to find that Israel is not what his mother described. It has become decadent and no longer worthy to be called the people of the supreme God. So, the story goes, and it's only one story from the time, he nicks the Ark of the Covenant from the temple and takes it back to Sheba. And to this day, Ethiopia claims to have the Ark of the Covenant. They've made various replicas, which they bring out each year. The real one is supposed to be hidden away. Now, it's not the only theory about the Ark. 2 Chronicles 35 contradicts it. And you might prefer the Steven Spielberg version, Raiders of the Lost Ark, but it's certainly interesting that the Ark of the Covenant is only mentioned once after Solomon's reign. And so to the visit. The queen comes with a list of carefully crafted questions, and Solomon answers all of them. She is impressed by what she hears and sees, which probably doesn't include the conscripted labour force from the northern kingdoms. And what the text of this chapter doesn't give you either is any examples of the king's wisdom. What it says is, and notice the words, when she saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. It seems that she was given a tailor-made tour of the best bits of the kingdom. The text keeps referring to Solomon's wisdom, but all the examples it gives are about his wealth. And you get the sense that Solomon is one of the world's great businessmen. You heard the story about the store owner who tells a new young employee that good business is all about wisdom and integrity. And the new employee says, "What do you mean by integrity?" He says, "I mean that if you promise a customer something, you've got to keep that promise, even if it means that we lose money." "And what," asked the employee, "is wisdom?" "Not making any stupid promises," said the owner. Now you can find numerous books and websites with the 10 secrets of a successful business. We doff our caps to successful people all the time. They usually rise early, work late, and skimp on holidays. Unlike us mortals, they see an opportunity and exploit it to the full. We remind ourselves in church that God's wisdom is different to human wisdom, but in practice, we're often only interested in those people who are successful and wealthy. So, back to that phrase that I want you to notice. This is the Queen of Sheba's parting shot. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king, and then notice the words, to maintain justice and righteousness. Whoops, how ironical is that? The king's primary task was to look after his people, to be a good shepherd. That phrase, justice and righteousness, is a classic phrase the prophets used to reprimand countless leaders of the nation. Amos said, "You turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. Let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." And I wonder what happened when the queen came out with that line. Maybe Solomon shifted awkwardly. She was probably saying more than she knew because she hadn't been exposed to the bad bits of the kingdom. If you'd reminded her of her words later on, she probably would have forgotten that she said them. But the writer has retained them in his final edit. He lets the words linger in the midst of this celebration of opulence. God's kings were supposed to be champions of righteousness and justice, generous to foreigners and good shepherds of their own people. But this king had fallen at the first hurdle. It's probably no surprise, therefore, that the nation divided after Solomon's death, for he had accumulated sumptuous amounts of wealth for the few, whilst exploiting the many. And Solomon's glory did not impress Jesus as it impressed the Queen of Sheba. "Consider the lilies of the field," Jesus said. "They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these." So I suppose we have to ask ourselves, what do we want from life? We may not be powerful leaders like Solomon, but we may share his aspirations. Perhaps we need new breeds of hero, people who are driven more by service than wealth. Such people already exist, but they are very often the unsung heroes. Many of you know that I come from a Baptist background, and one of the Baptist heroes is a man called William Carey. He lived in the 1700s, and in his early life, he worked hard, initially making shoes, and came from a fairly modest background. But information was filtering through to Britain about life in India, and it was something that concerned him. These people, it seemed to him, needed the gospel. So in the 1790s, he went to India, where he was confronted with babies being sacrificed in the Ganges River. In Bengal alone, 600 widows being burned on their husbands' pyres every year, and the whole caste system, which still exists to some degree to this day. He worked hard. It was 7 years before he saw his first convert, but he learned umpteen languages, translating the whole Bible into 6 and the New Testament into 23. He built a printing press, and when it burned down, he raised money in Britain to build another printing press. He harassed successive Indian governments until the killing of children, the burning of widows, and the burial alive of lepers were made criminal offences. He understood the meaning of justice and righteousness, but you may not have actually heard of him. Almost 1,000 years after Solomon, a group of men in search of wisdom came to Jerusalem. They met the king, who had recently renovated the temple, but quickly realized that he was not the source of the wisdom that they sought. So they traveled further until they came to an ordinary house in Bethlehem. There they found a toddler, and they bowed in worship and presented their gifts. Some years ago, a former Archbishop of Canterbury, Donald Coghan, was asked to do a series of four sermons for the Scripture Union series. And he chose as his title, A King with a Difference. And the four went something like this. One, kings have palaces, but this king had nowhere to lay his head. Two, kings have kingdoms, but his kingdom was not of this world. Three, kings have armies, but when one of his followers attacked the high priest's servants, this king said that those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Four, kings have servants, but this king came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And King Jesus offers the wisdom that our planet needs. So may you find what this queen never found. The way of Jesus seems a very far cry from the chapter we've read, but it's the power of God for everyone who believes. And in the words of the New Testament apostle, what seems to be God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and what seems to be God's weakness is stronger than human strength. May we all invest in this superior wisdom. Amen.